out of the story of Elijah and directly impacts pastors. I want you to know it's not a message just about pastors or just for pastors. And I really sincerely have been praying this morning that if you are at the end of something yourself or something you're dealing with in life, that this message will be encouraging to you. The prophet Elijah, if you don't know that story, took on the wickedest politicians his nation Israel had ever known. A man named King Ahab and his foreign wife Jezebel, who had brought her foreign religions into the supposedly God-worshipping country of Israel. Elijah stood in front of his nation and boldly challenged their idolatry. He confronted the prophets of those pagan idols, Baal and Ashtoreth. He issued a simple challenge. You make an offering, I'll make an offering. The God who answers with fire, he is God. And Elijah even let the prophets go first. After all, their god, Baal, their main god, was the god of lightning. That's what they thought he controlled. It should have been an easy challenge. You know, just pray to your God and have him send what he's all about. But after 6 hours of chanting and dancing around the altar and even going to the extremes of cutting themselves and letting blood, Baal was nowhere to be found. Not even a rumble of thunder. And when they were exhausted, Elijah stepped forward. He prayed a simple prayer that God would be exalted, that he'd be vindicated. And lightning, or not lightning, it says fire, we don't know what form that took, fell from heaven and consumed the bowl that they had cut up and put on the altar, the offering, and the wood underneath it, and the stones of the altar, and Elijah had drenched it in water, and it dried up all the water. And suddenly these people who had been far away from God, people who had sold themselves to false gods, were on their faces shouting, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And then Elijah rid his country of pagan religion, or so he thought, false religion. Every pagan priest there that day was slain with the sword. So God proven, his prophet Elijah vindicated, Baal completely discredited, an entire nation returning to God. You know what I see? I see a pastor at the pinnacle of his ministry. I don't know when you last read this story. What I just briefly told you is from 1 Kings 18. But if you've never read it, I doubt you could guess where we find Elijah next. We're not told how much time elapsed, but it probably wasn't long, maybe even the next day. The next chapter, chapter 19, and that's where we'll be in the scriptures. I understand you have the ESV, I have NIV. I never thought using NIV would be old school, but I still haven't got away from what I preached from for 30 years. But the texts are also on the screen. Here's how it opens. Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, may the gods, plural, deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. In fact, now I don't know what direction is what here, so just don't grade me on this. I'm just going to say Elijah ran south out of Israel's territory. So he ran all the way across Israel's territory, ran through the next kingdom, the neighboring kingdom of Judah, to its furthest city, Beersheba, where he left his servant and then ran for another day out into no man's land, out into the desert in the direction of Egypt. If you didn't follow the geography, that's fine. There's a couple of things that you should pick up from this. If you looked on a map, that's about 115 miles in one day. On foot, Elijah put as much, here's the other thing, Elijah put as much distance between Jezebel and her authority as he possibly could. He was running for his life, so he got out of her kingdom, he got out of the next kingdom, he got into the desert. Then he laid down under a broom tree, and we'll hear this in a moment. A broom tree is a common desert bush, similar to this. When my wife and I had the privilege of going to Israel, and they're all over the place out in the desert. He laid down under one of those common bushes and asked God to take his life. How do you make that journey? I don't mean the 115-mile journey. I mean, how do you go from pinnacle to pits? How do you go from fearless faithfulness to fear-gripped despondency, from total dependency and obedience to desertion fueled by self-preservation? How do you make that trip? How do you make that journey? It's really significant for me to know that it can happen. What happened to Elijah could happen to me or any pastor. Elijah's journey, his rapid journey into discouragement, warns me against complacency in my relationship with God, my service to God. And it warns me against an assumption that had a lot to do with why I'm now the director of Broomtree Ministries. An assumption people make sometimes. And just a little bit of backstory, he mentioned that we were in the country of Panama, and Sue and I had to really bite our tongues online, if you can do that, when we heard people complaining about what was going on with COVID in the United States. We had policemen in the streets Saturday and Sunday who would turn you back to your house or arrest you if you were out. The other days of the week were men's and women's days alternating, and you could be out for 2 hours based on your passport number, and an hour of that was for shopping, and a half an hour was for travel. We were closed for a year and a half, couldn't really do anything else about that. I got permission to be out and be in an office so people could come visit me, but I couldn't get into their homes. I couldn't get past their guards to visit them. So it was a super disruptive time in the church, and you know, we did what so many pastors and wives did. We figured out how to broadcast the sermon and tried to keep in touch as much as we could. And then when we came back together and things seemed like they were rebuilding and the church was meshing again, and we were still going through some very strenuous things with what the government expected from us, then we came under attack. Some people thought we had taken it too lightly. Other people thought we'd kissed the finger of Rome or kissed the ring of Rome. And after that very difficult time that was amplified by division in the church, and I'm not whining, by the way, everybody had a hard time. It was hard for everybody. But after that difficult time amplified by division, the seeming impossibility of finding some path forward of love that we could walk together just made it a leadership nightmare. And I have heard that, I continue to hear that from multiple pastors that had these same issues. After that, we were starting to come back together, as I said, started rebounding. But I began reading articles. Somewhat I was trying to deal with my own fatigue and my own, spiritual fatigue, my own discouragement. I started reading about what other pastors were going through and how they were coping. And I began to hear some statistics repeated in multiple editorials. So midway through the pandemic, 24% of pastors admitted that they wanted to walk away from their church because of the negative relational dynamics among their people. So it wasn't what was going on outside, it was what was going on inside. By the end of the pandemic, that number had risen to 39%. So almost 40% of pastors had seriously considered throwing in the towel on their specific ministry. But 50% admitted that they had thought at some point about leaving ministry altogether. Just throwing in the towel. I'm done. I'm going to go become a car mechanic where I can see something done. Here's what really sent me reeling. As I thought about how many pastors would eventually follow through on those inclinations, multiple times when I shared those statistics with Christians, hoping that it would inspire them to pray or inspire them to think seriously about encouraging a pastor or something, many times when I shared those statistics, people said, good. I was speechless the first time I heard that response. What were they thinking? The U.S. is already suffering a deficit of pastors. I have a friend that teaches at Moody Bible Institute, and young people are still coming and studying for ministry, but they're not interested in pastoral ministry. They're not going into the pastorate. So we already have a deficit of pastors. Why would people say it was good that pastors were leaving? And here's what I gathered from those conversations. Some people seem to think that if you thought about leaving or you did leave, you probably really didn't belong there in the first place. Kind of that, if you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen mentality. Others made remarks like God is sifting his church. Maybe there was some fairness in that. Maybe there were people who didn't belong in ministry, but do you think that was a just appraisal of the overall situation? Let me ask it a different way. Would you say that about Elijah? Would you say that his desire to leave ministry meant that he didn't belong there in the first place? Or that God was winnowing his prophets? Other than this instance, Elijah's track record is stellar. Read his story. He was fearless. He was faithful. He was obedient. He was zealous for God. In fact, in my many times of reading through the Bible, I've never found a single charge leveled by God against the prophet Elijah. In fact, he's in a very small group of people that got to go to heaven without dying. That's pretty good. You know, Enoch, the man who walked with God, and Elijah. So there's nothing ever laid at his feet. So be careful. Not just with pastors, but with other people in your life. Weariness doesn't equal waywardness. Discouragement doesn't equal disobedience. Fatigue isn't the same as faithlessness. I don't think we ought to make those assumptions about pastors who falter. I don't think we would want them made about us when we falter. So that's part of the reason why Sue and I left a beautiful part of the world. They call it paradise. It's really nice. The cool thing about living there is realizing there's even something better coming. But we left a really sweet spot in the world, a church we loved, because we thought if there's a time when we can come back and make a difference in the lives of pastors, now's the time to do it. If we can do anything to help keep them in the game, now's the time. So that's the organization we're serving. That's what we do. It's called Broomtree Ministries, and it gets its strange name right out of this passage. So let me read some of that for you, and you can see in 1 Kings 19:3, it says, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. So I'm hoping this morning to share some of the lessons that I'm learning from Elijah's broom tree experience. I want us to hear as best we can. Some of it is my best guess. I'll just make that clear. of what was going on in Elijah's heart. But more importantly, I want you to see how God deals with fleeing prophets and fleeing people. If we continue in verse 4, we hear Elijah's complaint, and we're going to hear two complaints in here. I have had enough, Lord, take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. I have had enough, Lord. Enough of what? Elijah had just experienced his greatest spiritual victory. He saw God come through in undeniable ways. An entire nation that had been far from God, all of a sudden on their faces in worship. This is the dream of every good-hearted pastor. I'm not saying that every pastor aspires to change their nation, but everyone that I know desperately longs to see the people that they shepherd faithfully following God, letting go of the other gods, the other idols in their life, and faithfully following Christ. And I can imagine Elijah, after that great victory, thinking, my work is done here. Now all of the things in my country will change. Well, that night, Jezebel got a full report. It says her king Ahab, who had been at the Battle of the Prophets, Ahab told her everything that Elijah had done and how he had slain the prophets. So he told her everything. She heard how her prophets were impotent, how her deities were powerless, non-existent, worse than that, just completely absent. And she heard how Elijah prayed one simple prayer, and the true God sent consuming fire and took everything. You know, surely that kind of evidence would change her heart. Elijah woke up after this triumphant display of God's power, majesty, and reality. And what did he find? Another staunchly convinced enemy of the true God, swearing out death warrants in the names of her worthless idols. She's still clinging. She says, let the gods do this to me. She's still clinging to her worthless idols and deities. That I know of, the Bible doesn't plainly, decisively state what Elijah had had enough of. But here's what I believe. I believe that it was his nation's unrelenting resistance to God. Elijah had just come out of 3 years where he had to hide to preserve his life while the nation just went from bad to worse. He'd had times of great deprivation in that. Now he's seen this great victory, this great vindication of the true God, which he served and loved wholeheartedly. And the next day, the newspapers looked exactly the same. Nothing really changes, he thinks. Nothing ever really changes. There's no end of evil in sight. I've had enough. And God's servants, again, not just pastors, but if you're trying to live for Christ in this world, the guarantee from Scripture is that you will face tribulation. Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will face trials and tribulations. His servants, God's servants, face this discouragement all the time. And sometimes we come to a point where we say, I've had enough. Look at the second part of Elijah's complaint. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. What does that mean? I believe that sometime during his running, Elijah came to his senses. He'd had sufficient faith to face a murderous king, enough faith to stand up to the entire religious and political system of his country. He had enough faith to pray for fire And later he prayed for rain, something they hadn't seen for 3 years. And God answered both in miraculous ways. He'd seen God come through undeniably. Why did he crumble when it came to God handling Jezebel? Elijah ran, and I believe as he ran, he realized, I'm no better than Abraham running to Egypt when the famine hit. I'm no better than the people of Israel after they'd seen all the display of God's wonders in Egypt, wanting to run back to Egypt because they doubted that God could give them food and water. What was I thinking? I'm no better than my ancestors. And I identify with Elijah on this one. I don't know your testimony, but my testimony is just of year after year after year of God's goodness and faithfulness to me and seeing me through trials that I personally could not have made on my own. Trials that should have taken me out, and yet God has always been faithful. Why do I ever doubt that he will be faithful tomorrow? And yet I do. I am no better than my ancestors. Thankfully, this book shows how God works through my ancestors and people like me. I have faced a lot of discouraging people in ministry, but none as discouraging as me. So what does God do with people like me and Elijah? Nothing at first, at least in this story. God didn't respond when Elijah said, take my life, I'm done. He just let Elijah sleep. And this is precious to me that God knows what we're made of. He knows we're human. He knows we're made of dust. And he just let Elijah sleep. Sometimes the best thing that you can do is take a nap. And God's okay with that. Okay. I'm speaking somebody's love language. A core component of our ministry to pastors is providing them with time for mental and physical and spiritual rest. We're trying to create the broom tree. We can't create the experience with God. He's got to do that. But we can give the space for rest and sleep. And we've had type A pastors who said, I never do this, and I'm taking two naps a day, and it feels wonderful. Sometimes we just need to rest. When God did engage with Elijah, it was pretty mundane. This is in the middle of verse 5. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. Elijah looked around, and there by his head was a cake of baked bread, a cake of bread baked over hot coals, and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then lay down again. Do you want to know how exhausted Elijah was? Somebody stumbled into his camp and made bread. Elijah slept through all that process and the smell of baking bread. Can you imagine sleeping through the smell of baking bread when you're tired and hungry? The angel or messenger of the Lord ministered to Elijah's physical needs next. Just a word about angels in the Bible. The word melech in the Old Testament can mean messenger, envoy, ambassador, angel. It can be a physical person. It can be a normal person like you or me, or it can be an angelic being. And we don't always know in Scripture which. Sometimes we get hints, but when I read this story, it says the guy came and cooked bread. The bread was baked on a stone, a very physical thing. Now, an angel could have done that. My purpose is not to deny the angelic, but to caution you about being too wrapped up in angels or too, you know, when they come on the scene. Oh, cool, an angel. I want to know all about angels. Well, the thing that you don't want to miss in the story is that it was the angel of the Lord. It was someone sent, an ambassador, a messenger from the Lord. So what's going on here, you need to get past the angel part and focus on the Lord. Hear that God intervened in the life of his fleeing prophet. The Lord sought out his running servant. The Lord graciously saw to his needs. The Lord gave him rest. The Lord quenched his thirst. The Lord fed his hunger. So here's a lesson from the broom tree. God pursues his running servants with grace. God pursues his running servants with grace. If you are a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, even if you're running, God is pursuing you. I've had that song stuck in my head ever since our last retreat, because we went to church at the campsite and we sang the song, His Love is Running After Me. That's been so true in my life. God is pursuing you with his love and mercy. And unlike Elijah, you actually know more than Elijah did about God's salvation story. You have Jesus Christ in your life, an intercessor who knows what it's like to be human. He experienced what you did. He went away for rest. He took times away for getting away with his Father. Hebrews 4 says that he's able to sympathize with your weaknesses. One who has been tempted in every way, just like you, yet without sin. And because of that, you are encouraged, in light of that truth, to approach the throne of grace with confidence so that you can receive mercy and find grace to help you in your time of need. God pursues his running servants with mercy and grace. He provides them with places for mercy and grace in their time of need. All you need to do is stop running. Well, back to our text in 1 Kings 19, verse 7. It says, the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. Now, if you've ever read this story, you might get to that part and either just skip over it or wonder, did I miss something? What journey? I think this is fascinating. A lot of people assume that the next part of the journey is God's idea, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say, get up, I'm sending you on a journey, or I'm sending you here, or I'm sending you there. It simply says, the journey is too much for you. What journey? The one that Elijah always had in mind when he started running. God knew where Elijah, of course, right? He's God. God knew where Elijah was headed. And God knew that he didn't have the strength to get there. He got partway there and then laid down under a broom tree and said, just take my life. So let's see where he was going. Verse 8. So Elijah got up and ate and drank, strengthened by that food. He traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, a.k.a. Mount Sinai, where God met with Moses. Very important in Jewish history. I believe that was always Elijah's destination. When he began running from Jezebel, he was trying to get to God, running from Jezebel, running toward God. And that is a great instinct, but not in your own strength. The journey was too much for him. He couldn't make it to where he thought he would find God. So he laid down and said, take my life. But God graciously came to him. Have you figured out yet that you can't make it to God on your own? You're not strong enough. You're not good enough. But I'm sure in this church you have heard the amazing news that God came to you. That God came to you in Jesus Christ and through his death opened a way into God's presence. You couldn't make it to him, but he came to you. And he has provided everything that you need for this journey. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. That's not on the screen, but that's from 2 Peter 1:3. So let go of self-sufficiency. Embrace the peace of accepting and traveling in the strength of God's provision. Here's why I think that Mount Horeb was Elijah's idea and not God's idea. It was Elijah's plan rather than a specific command from God. Because the next day, when Elijah wakes up in the cave, it says in verse 9, "And the word of the Lord came to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Now, wouldn't that be strange for God to say, "Go to Mount Horeb," and then wake him up with, "Why are you here?" God's not schizophrenic like that. He's not like we are. It would seem strange, wouldn't it, for him to say, "Why are you here?" if that were his plan for Elijah. I'm not talking about the global will of God. Of course, God was in control. He knew where Elijah was headed. He knew what he was going to do for Elijah. But he was working. God was working here with Elijah's plan. Why are you here? So if I'm understanding this correctly, here's why it matters. God graciously, even miraculously, sustained Elijah on a trip that he had not commanded. God is so much more gracious than I am. I don't know about you. I get to a certain point with people, and I'm ready to just say, "Well, you can go, but you're on your own. Don't call me next time." God, however, cared for his wandering servant all along the way. And I wonder, do you believe in that kind of God? I don't mean do you believe, but do you believe? Like when your Savior says, "I will never leave you or forsake you," that he will be with you whatever your plan is in life, and he will pursue you with his grace. I don't have an amazing, John was a really bad guy and then God made him a good guy. That's not my testimony. I've known Christ since I was 5. My testimony is God continued to love me when I knew him and yet rebelled year after year after year and pursued me with his grace and his kindness. God didn't come to Elijah with accusations or reprimands. Just the simple question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And God always knows the answer to the question. He's asking the question so Elijah can deal with what's going on. And here's how Elijah responds. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." I think it's interesting in James chapter 5:17, it says that Elijah was a man just like us. Now see, I've never really believed in that. I've given Elijah superhero status. No, I'm not like Elijah, or Elijah's not like me. I've given him this inflated image. But there are some very human characteristics about Elijah's response. First of all, he'd been rehearsing his complaint. God asked Elijah this question twice, in verse 10 and then again in verse 14, and both times Elijah's answer is the same. Not just similar, it's verbatim. In the Hebrew, it's exactly word for word, which is very unusual. And I think it communicates that Elijah has been practicing this speech that he's going to give to God about why it's time to quit or time to die or time to be done. And I wonder, do you have a tape that plays in your head that has all the reasons that you can exit God's plan for your marriage, or the ministry he's called you to, or the tough place he's put you where you're the only Christian in a bunch of non-Christian co-workers? Have you gone over and over in your head your reason for quitting? Have you built your case against God? I'm guilty. But I've learned this through that long track record of life and ministry. Every time I allow myself to get absorbed with sobbing in my own soup, It takes me away from God rather than nearer to God. It takes me away from in the opposite direction of what he has for my life. Here's the second thing I notice in Elijah's answer that's very common, very human. The case he built in his mind doesn't totally square with reality. He says, the Israelites have rejected your covenant. All of them, Elijah? You know every Israelite, you know what's in their heart. Later on, God says, I have 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Elijah thought he was the only one. Also, next time you read the story, there's a very specific person you should look out for, Obadiah. Obadiah was a very close servant of the wicked king Ahab, but Obadiah was not a wicked man. In fact, right under the king's nose, at great cost to himself, at risk of his own life, he hid away the prophets of Yahweh in caves and kept them fed. And then there's that. There's the prophets of Yahweh, and if you read, Elijah says, I'm the only one. They've killed all your prophets, and I'm the only one left. But if you read that story, both in front and behind of the Elijah story, the prophets are everywhere. So that wasn't quite right either. Was Elijah lying? I don't believe so. But his discouragement and fear distorted his reality and robbed him of the divine perspective. He couldn't see. We can't see what God can see, but especially when we're in this kind of state, we don't see the things that God has for us in our life. So how would God respond to Elijah's complaint? With an important visual lesson. Verse 11. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. These are all things in Scripture that you can find directly identified with the presence of the Lord. Sometimes the Lord does show up in fire. Sometimes the Lord is accompanied by a mighty wind, like on the day of Pentecost. Sometimes the Lord does make the earth shake. But in these instances, he's not in any of those things. Elijah doesn't leave the cave until it says, and after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. He recognized God in his word. I don't know if you've ever had this thought, if I could just see fire fall from heaven and eat up an altar of rocks and beef, if I could just be at that barbecue, I would never doubt again. I would believe everything in the Bible. I would solidly believe in the Lord. If I could see some of the miracles that those people in the Bible saw, I wouldn't doubt. Elijah witnessed all of that. He saw all that might of God on Mount Carmel, but it didn't keep him from fear, didn't keep him from running. And now on this mountain, he witnesses all the powerful forces so often connected with God's presence. But God isn't in the wind. He's not in the earthquake. He's not in the fire. Elijah recognizes God's presence in the still small voice. Sometimes the mighty and miraculous won't sustain you. You could find a church where they come, say, I don't know, come expecting a miracle. You could find that out there. I'm sure there's lots of churches in the area. Somebody's doing that. But it won't sustain you. If you're looking for something miraculous every day to keep your faith going, and you're neglecting the miraculous voice of God in his word, it's the word of God that sustained Elijah. It was the word of God that got him out of his cave. God asks again, what are you doing here, Elijah? And this is what I was talking about. Elijah pressed play, and out came his pre-recorded complaint. And here's God's final response to that. Verse 15, go back the way you came. That's where I'm going to end with this message, but there's a lot more to that. That's why there's dot, dot, dot. God, after he says, go back the way he came, the way you came, he lays out his entire plan for the future. He lays out who's going to help Elijah. He tells Elijah, you're not alone. I know the people that I've selected. He tells Elijah the succession plan that, yes, you are about done, Elijah, and I've raised up somebody to follow you and keep the work going. But these words, these simple words, go back the way you came, are so sweet and filled with hope for me. Elijah deserted his calling. He abandoned his post. Elijah forgot years of God's sustaining grace and ran for his life. After one nasty note from Jezebel, he ran miles and miles from the place and ministry where God had clearly called him. And to all of that, God says, go back the way you came. He could have easily said, who do you think you are, Elijah? But he didn't. He could have said, how could you, Elijah? But he didn't. He simply said, go back the way you came. Return to your calling. Get back in the game. Walk back into that difficult situation. Stay in your marriage. Hang in there with the rebellious kid. Keep witnessing to your hard-hearted neighbors and coworkers. Continue to stand for what you believe the Bible teaches in a world that says you're a bigot or whatever. Only after this did God reveal his entire plan to Elijah. And everything in Elijah's complaint was covered in God's plan. Everything that Elijah was worried about, God already had covered. And he always did. And he always will. Let's pray. God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, would you graciously equip these men and women and their leaders with everything good for doing your will? And will you